Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we begin our study of this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We're going to see this morning a promising start, and we're going to take a little bit of time just to move through how this letter fits in with the history of the book of Acts. And we have the advantage of having just gone through our study of the book of Acts, so it'll be fresh on our minds, well, at least fresher than it would have been if we hadn't just gone through our study of the book of Acts. We have a map or two to show you, and we're going to put the first one up, and this one describes Paul's first and second missionary journeys. Now we're going back to the middle of the book of Acts. I know we just finished the whole trial scene and Paul ended up in the city of Rome, but go back before that. And you remember the first missionary journey starts off there in Syria. The city is Antioch. And he and Barnabas go across the Mediterranean to the island of Cyprus. They spend time ministering there. They move north to Pamphylia and then spend the rest of their time in southern Galatia. They go through cities like Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then they go back through those cities and they come back down and sail back home. The first missionary journey is over. The second missionary journey goes even further out, and it begins with Paul and Silas, not Barnabas now, and they're walking through Cilicia from Antioch, and they go to those same cities in southern Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. And you remember there, they pick up a young man named Timothy, and so he's with them. The three of them are together. And they're trying to move north and east, but the Spirit prevents them. And so they move around the province of Asia, and they end up at Troas, right there on the Aegean Sea, and God calls them over by vision to Macedonia. And here is the province that contains cities that you're familiar with, like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They spend time there, and then they go south to Achaia, and they minister there in Athens and Corinth. They then return, spend a brief time in Ephesus there on the coast of Asia, and then they come back to Caesarea and then back up to Antioch in Syria. The third missionary journey, similar ground. They take time, I'll say Paul takes time now, going through southern Galatia, through Asia, and then through Macedonia, including our city Thessalonica, down to Corinth, back up through Macedonia, and then home to Jerusalem. So as we think about Thessalonica, remember Paul and Silas and Timothy have been here. You know where it is on the map. You know what's included there. They spent time in the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey there. You have a handout that was given to you as you came in this morning, and we're going to look at the side that is described this way first, Paul's New Testament letters in the book of Acts. The purpose of looking at this handout is so that you can see where the New Testament letters from the Apostle Paul fit into the chronology or the history of the book of Acts. I'll give folks a little bit of time who maybe miss those on the way in to find them and come back, because this will not be helpful to you if you don't have the handout in front of you. So what you have on the left column, you just have the chronology. You have the road to Damascus experience where Paul comes to Christ, and that's in Acts chapter 9, roughly 33 AD, so very near the time of Jesus' ascension. We move down to the first missionary journey, skipping forward some years, skipping forward some chapters, Acts 13 and 14, and that's begins in about 45 AD, and you see that it covers the island of Cyprus and then Asia Minor, as we discussed, and then several cities are listed there. Acts chapter 15 is all about the Jerusalem Council, and they are trying to decide what to do with these Gentiles who have come into the church. And sometime after the Jerusalem Council is complete, Paul writes his first epistle to the Galatians. Now, those of you who are studied in this element of New Testament letters. You'll know that Galatians is difficult to place as far as when Paul wrote it. There's a southern Galatian theory and a northern Galatian theory. This takes the southern Galatian theory, and so it puts it earliest. But some others would say it's later, and the Thessalonian letters come first. But we're putting it here, after the Jerusalem Council. We don't know where Paul exactly was and what all the details were, but he writes Galatians. Then the second missionary journey begins, not with Barnabas now, but with Silas. They go through Syria, Cilicia, Asia Minor, picking up Timothy, and then Macedonia, and you can see Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea there. So they spend time in Thessalonica. This is when the church is founded there. They go down to Achaia, includes the cities of Athens and Corinth, and this is where Paul spends 1.5 years in Corinth, teaching and encouraging the saints. And while here in Corinth, he writes both 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So the letter we're going to be studying is one of his very earliest, and there'll be interesting notes and details as we look at the letter that maybe will bring that to our minds. Paul goes to Asia, spends a little time in Ephesus, and then returns home. Then we have the third missionary journey. We're looking at Acts 18 now, roughly 52 AD. This is the beginning. And we have Asia Minor, Galatia, Phrygia, Ephesus. 3 years he spends in Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, he writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He then spends time in Macedonia, visiting the Thessalonians again. He goes down to Achaia. He spends time in Corinth. From this city, he writes the letter to the Romans. And then he goes back up to Macedonia, likely back through the Thessalonian church. And then we spent our last several months looking at these last two items, trials in Israel, beginning in Acts 21. And then finally, the journey to Rome. You see that most of the letters are after the end of the book of Acts. Paul is arrested again later on and imprisoned again. And we have what are known as the prison epistles, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, and Ephesians written. And then a little bit later, 1 Timothy and Titus. And then the last epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. So that's just an overview of Paul's letters, and hopefully you see where the Thessalonian letter fits early on, written from Corinth during the second missionary journey. Now, if you turn this over, you see a summary of the letter itself. And it's basically two parts. After the greeting and before the conclusion, you have chapters 1 and 2 and 3 all about looking backward, thanksgiving for the past. We'll see moving through chapter 1 that Paul really brings out the wonder of how the Thessalonians came to Christ, their salvation. Chapter 2, we'll see him describe his ministry among them, his service among them. And then we'll see him walk through the details of having sent Timothy to them to get some news and him returning and encouraging Paul with the good news about the Thessalonian church. So that's the thanksgiving for the past. Then we see instruction for the future. And this is kind of a sandwich teaching. You have instruction given at the beginning of this section in chapter 4, and then more instruction giving at the end of the section, at the end of chapter 5. And in the middle, you have details about the end times, questions about death and the rapture, questions about the day of the Lord. So all through this, Paul is instructing the church, but the lion's share of space is taken up by end times issues. But there are many, many details, and just briefly mentioned, a wealth of content covered, especially at the end of chapter 5, the Christian conduct section. And then the conclusion includes a benediction and some final words from the apostle to the Thessalonian believers. So this morning, our goal is brief. We want to look at the address, the greeting that the Apostle Paul gives. This is shorter than any other of the Apostle Paul's letters. In other letters, he's either foreshadowing the contents of the letter, he's giving more details about the senders or the recipients of the letter, or he's expanding on the greeting. But even though this is brief, there's still a wealth of encouragement. Now, get ready. Don't blink or you'll miss it. Chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read together. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Simple outline, right? You have the senders, the recipients, and then the blessing or the greeting itself. Three people are described here in the beginning as the senders. Number one, you have the leader. And this, of course, is Paul. What's interesting here is he does not call himself anything but Paul. He doesn't label himself as the apostle. For example, in other of his letters, Romans 1, first, listen to this. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. You see, there's detail given there about who he is. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the greeting there, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So there's a fullness of his apostleship described there. The last example we'll look at is the letter to the Galatians. And here he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from man or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But here all you have is Paul, just one word. The only other letters where he describes himself this way, where the apostleship does not appear, are Philippians, Philemon, and then 2 Thessalonians. Why is that? Well, two reasons. Perhaps it's because his position as an apostle, early on in his ministry now, because we know this is written early on, the time we've read about his work in the book of Acts, his apostleship has not been so vigorously attacked at the time of writing this letter. So there's no real need to defend himself yet. Maybe even more to the point, though, is perhaps this is because just stating his name is a mark of affection Paul has with the Thessalonian church. And this fits especially well with his connection to the Philippians and to Philemon, the individual. Later in our letter here to the Thessalonians, the apostle will compare his ministry among them to a mother's care for her infant child. So there's a familiarity here by just stating his name, Paul. This is the only letter that Paul writes that he names two companions. And the first is an older man, and that is Silvanus. Now this is Silas from the book of Acts. He's older than Timothy, and so he's mentioned first. He's likely a Jewish believer. We learn that back in the book of Acts, chapter 16. It says there, when Paul and his companion are, they're accused of causing problems for the city. And it is said by the chief magistrates, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and Silas is included there. Silas, like Paul, was a Roman citizen. Look at verses 37 and 38 of Acts chapter 16. Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. This is there in Philippi. Silas first appears in Acts chapter 15. This is after the Jerusalem Council. They decide to send a letter to Antioch in Syria, and they entrust the letter to men who will carry it and represent well what has happened at the council. And one of those men is Silas, Acts 15 and verse 22. Paul, Barnabas, Judas, and Silas carry the letter. As we've said already, Silas accompanies Paul on a second missionary journey. This covers Acts 15 through Acts 18. He and Paul have to be hurried out of Thessalonica at nighttime because of the persecution they are receiving after having only been in Thessalonica just briefly. Silas stays in Berea with Timothy. Paul heads to Athens, then to Corinth. The three of them are later reunited in Corinth. We read about that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. Now, one more place I want you to turn, that is 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, just the very beginning. This man here, about whom Peter writes, is likely the same man. Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. You get a feel for his character there, not just the fact that he served well in this flow of the story of the missionary journey, but that he's called by the Apostle Peter. These words that are encouraging and quality characteristics. The third sender is Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Timothy, as you remember, is the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He was converted during Paul's missionary journey, the first one, through the city of Lystra. Timothy appears in all of Paul's letters. This is amazing. All of Paul's letters, except Galatians and Ephesians. He is associated with the apostle longer than anyone else we know of. Now, Timothy is first mentioned by name, even though he was brought into the faith by the Apostle Paul during the first missionary journey. He's mentioned by name in the second missionary journey, Acts 16 and verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were there. Paul also gives us a little bit of insight into the character of this man in the letters he wrote to this man. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. So you see there the connection between the two. Paul's the one who shared the gospel with him. It's a spiritual father-son relationship. And then there were prophecies made about Timothy and his future ministry that he reminds his disciple of here. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and just the beginning of verse 2. Again, to Timothy, my beloved son. Now it goes beyond just the formal father-son relationship from the spiritual sense, but he's a beloved son. Paul's confidence in Timothy is seen in the actions that he entrusts Timothy to undertake. For example, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, we find Paul writing this to the Philippian church, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Meaning that Timothy did not seek after his own interest, but those of Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, our own letter here, we have Timothy mentioned. And we'll, of course, cover this more in depth when we get to this portion of the letter. But at the beginning of verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. So he's not some guy who just gets sent on errands because nobody else will do the errand. He really is an important player in the missionary journeys. You see Paul moving from city to city, and Timothy, he's ricocheting all over the place. While Paul's moving in a straight line that we can read about on the maps, Timothy's going from this place to that place, coming back, giving a report to the apostle, going over here to encourage this group, coming back and giving a report to Paul. He is very much involved in what God is doing through these missionary journeys. Paul would send him later on to Macedonia and then to Corinth, and later on he joins Paul at Rome. So these three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as we think about the reason for Paul's writing this letter as we understand the setting in which the letter is written, understand that they're all together. They had both, all three, really been together during the ministry to Thessalonica. That's when the church is founded. They have a relationship with these men and these women who will read this letter. Now, look at the recipients. We know who the senders are, the recipients. Just one word that describes the people, and that is the word church. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church. Some other letters that Paul writes, they describe the people to whom he is writing as saints, sometimes as brethren, sometimes saints and faithful brethren. But here, just the word church. We see that same description in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Thessalonians. They are the church. The Greek word here, as you know, is ekklesia. Ekklesia. And this is where we get the word ecclesiology, the study of the church. Now, the definition of this word in the original is helpful to us to understand what does it mean, church. As Paul wrote this, you can imagine there's a difference between us and him as far as years go. This is some 2,000 years ago, and language changes over time. And we also understand there's a difference between Greek and English. So what does ecclesia mean? Well, back in the day and earlier, if you looked up ecclesia in a dictionary, you'd find three definitions. Number one, a regularly summoned legislative body, an assembly. This would be like our Senate or our House of Representatives. So the same word we use for church, they used for Senate or a gathering of political figures. Second, a casual gathering of people. Now, you can see this most clearly back in the book of Acts and chapter 19. This is during the uproar in Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 32. Listen to what Luke writes. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. You remember this is the mob scene there in Ephesus, and there's a riot going on. The word in the middle of verse 32 is assembly in the English. That's the word ecclesia. That's a gathering there, and here the ecclesia is rioting. The same concept down in verse 39 of Acts chapter 19. The crowd is being... they're being encouraged to control themselves. And the speaker says, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. That's the word ecclesia again. So you have a regularly summoned legislative body, you have a casual gathering of people. Third and finally, you have people with shared belief, a community or a congregation. So all that to say, just so that we understand, our word church is much more narrow than the word ecclesia. It means many more things than our word. We would never connect the word church with something political going on. We wouldn't say the church of the Senate is gathered together. And even if we did say that, we would think, no, it's a subgroup of the Senate. Somehow there's a spiritual element to the Senate. That's not the way the word is used in the Greek. If we were going to meet a group of friends at a restaurant, we would never say we're going to go meet the church of my friends in the restaurant. We would say gathering or group. But that's the breadth of the word we have in the original. The word itself, ekklesia, is derived from two Greek words. The first is ek, and then kaleo. Ek is out of, kaleo is I call. So ekklesia is a called out group. It came to mean an organization for worship in New Testament times and in New Testament context. Whether they were assembled together or not, they were referred to as the ecclesia. Listen to what Gordon Fee writes about the significance of them being called out and made part of the church through faith in Christ. He writes, Gentile converts to Christianity were no longer members only of Greco-Roman culture. They had entered the society of people whose roots were in Judaism and whose story had its origins in the Old Testament. So they moved from general participation in society to this called out group that's unique, that's called out by God for his plans and purposes. So as we think about just the one word church, it's a reminder to you and to me that we are called out. We are made distinct. It's so difficult to bring new thought into a culture that uses concepts incorrectly. Because as part of a culture, even Christians use concepts incorrectly. We use the word church wrong all the time. We ask the question, where do you go to church? Rather than specifically, what building does your church meet in? Because church is not the building. Church is people. So if somebody asks, where do you go to church? The proper response would be, well, that's not the right question. You see, people are the church. I am part of the church. It has nothing to do with where we gather together. So that helps us to understand the significance of the people to whom Paul writes. They're the church. They're the called out ones. The same as we are the called out ones. Now, these are identified with the next few words in the greeting. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Stop there. Here's the city. The gathering of believers in a particular location. That's how they were known in that day. Now, the Thessalonian church had been founded on the second missionary journey, and you remember some of the details that we read about when we were studying the book of Acts. They come to Thessalonica after Philippi. Acts 17, verse 1, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So he's only there for a few weeks, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So you know what happens in general. There are some who believe, and there are more who disbelieve, and they begin to persecute Paul and his followers. Verse 8 of Acts 17, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and they go to the next city. So they're chased out of town at night. We learn a little bit more about the city of Thessalonica when we're told about Berea, that it is a place that was more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, because they took what Paul said and examined the Scriptures daily. So that's the group that Paul is writing to. He's only been able to spend a short time with them. It's not just any assembly, and it's not just any assembly in Thessalonica. Read what the rest of Paul says. To the church of the Thessalonians, now we get to the foundation. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is grounded in and exists in the atmosphere and influence of God. Paul says, you are the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. He's the one who wraps around you. You live in his atmosphere, under his influence. And then Paul writes, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Significant for two reasons. First, we have Paul at the very, very beginning of this early letter that he's writing. Likely the second one he's written that we have recorded. We see him giving Christology, even in the introduction. The second person of the Trinity is made and described as co-equal and co-substantial with God the Father. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see in the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, a full three-part title. Number one, Lord. This reminds us that Jesus is fully God. This word Lord in the Greek, translation of the Old Testament, is used to describe God the Father. So people would not miss that as Paul used that word to describe Jesus. The second word, Lord Jesus. Jesus reminds us that he is fully man. This is his humanity. He is Savior. Just like when Mary's husband Joseph has the dream and he's told that you will have a child, you shall name him Jesus, and he will be Savior. This is the personal name of the rabbi from Galilee, if you just look at it from a human perspective. And then the last title, Christ, Lord Jesus Christ. This tells us he's the Messiah, that he is the God-man. Once the Apostle Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and then taken care of once he arrived in the city, he immediately began to proclaim Jesus' messiahship. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. Luke describes it this way, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus. Why? By proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He was all about this in his ministry from the very beginning. So you have this three-part title of Christ given. But then just think about the concept that's being communicated by the apostle early in the ministry, early in the growth of the church. Here, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said, is placed on the same plane as God the Father. You have the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christology communicated. Now, as we move through church history, there will, of course, be development and we'll even say growth in the doctrine of Christology. There'll be better understanding of the study of Christ, not just in the church in general, but even in the Apostle Paul's mind as he grows. Why? Well, because the way God reveals truth is progressive. We call that progressive revelation. So anytime in history you look at an early date, there's going to be less information there than you look at later, especially in these days when you have the scripture still being written as we think about the New Testament. But even though that's true, there is no diminished Christology here. There's no reduced Christology. It's not that he thought anything less of Jesus at the beginning of his letters, and then he thought more of him later. He had the foundation, fully God, fully man. He's the Messiah. And then it just fills out as he develops, as God grows him, as the church develops. The deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was embraced by all believers then, and it's embraced by all believers now. When you come to Christ, God opens your eyes. You're able to grasp, even though it's challenging to the intellect, that Jesus is both God and man. And think about the Jewish nature of the church, especially when we think back to the early chapters of Acts and the church in Jerusalem. At that time, the church is coming to recognize the Father and the Son in the context of what is known as the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's not that they forgot that or that they just pushed it aside. They knew the Lord God is one, and still you see a developed Christology, a developed Trinitarian thinking of Father, Son, Holy Spirit early on in the church. So with that said, thinking about the early church, with that said, thinking about us as we come to Christ initially, you understand that complex, mind-exploding doctrines are foundational to your faith. Now we last have the greeting. We've seen the senders, we've seen the recipients, now the greeting, just a few words, grace to you and peace. Similar greetings we find in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. We find in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. They're everywhere. Again, brief here, but full of theological power. The word grace. This is a common word in New Testament letters. We use it often as we describe God's work. One man has said, perhaps no one word carries more meaning for Paul's message than this word, charis, or grace. Let me give you a few descriptions. One way to think of it is God's covenant love expressed. Another one, more in depth, is goodwill, freely given by God to a person, here's the point, to a person regardless of that person's worthiness. You see, it's not something that is earned. Goodwill freely given by God to a person regardless of that person's worthiness. And thinking of it most broadly, it's simply the sum total of God's activity toward his creation. He is always extending grace, always, somewhere, somehow. And as we think of the fullness of this word, for you and for me, we know nothing is deserved. Nothing can be earned as we think about God's gift. As we think about the word and the different elements of God's grace, we think of God's common grace. The Bible talks about the sun rising on the evil and the good. God blesses people just with regular life. That's his common grace. And that is distinct from his saving grace. That's the grace that works in an individual to open his or her eyes to see the truth and then come to the Lord Jesus Christ and place his or her faith in him for all eternity. We speak of sustaining grace. And again, we can think of that as just a general sustaining grace that God keeps everything going. He keeps the universe functioning, all those different scientific actions that need to occur for the universe to continue forward. God's keeping that all together. And we talk about a sustaining grace in the context of the church as well. He keeps us going. It's not just that he gives us a big pile of grace at the beginning and then says, use it well because you're not getting any more. He gives us what we need at the beginning, and then he gives us what we need each step of the way. And connected to that is sanctifying grace. This is the grace that works in us that makes us more holy in our actions. Positionally, we are completely holy the moment we come to faith in Christ. He sees us as holy and blameless. But practically speaking, all of you know that's not true, because we know ourselves. We know how we think. We know what we do. Like the Apostle Paul describes himself in Romans 7, doing the very thing he doesn't want to do and not doing the thing that he knows he should do. This is who we are as followers of Jesus. But in God's sanctifying work, he continues to mold us and make us more like Christ. And that continues. So from the beginning to the end and everything in between, really for all eternity, it's all about grace. This is God's gift. And without it, we would be hopeless. Now, because the believer knows this, he or she owns the experience of the next item. This is the result, and that is peace. Grace and peace, Paul says. This is the Greek word eirene, from which we get the gal's name Irene, or the adjective irenic. This flows out of grace. The peace comes because the grace has been given. Think about Jesus' words, John 14, verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So this is not just normal peace. This is a supernatural peace. And we see a description of that supernatural peace when Paul is encouraging the Philippian church, Philippians 4 and verse 7. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus as you set your mind on him. So this is what Paul's wish is. This is what Paul's hope is. This is what Paul's blessing upon the church of the Thessalonians is. We think about the peace that we experience, and you understand it is both an already and a not yet kind of idea, that we do have peace now. But you understand when we get to heaven, there will be real peace. There will be a peace that makes the peace that we're experiencing now seem like, I'm not really sure if that was peace at all compared to what I have now, because this is incredible what I have now. The connection that we will have with God, the absence of sin. but we are appreciative of the foretaste we have of that as we walk by the Spirit here as followers of Jesus. So that grace comes into us and the peace wraps us, it fills us, it just permeates who we are. It's the result of the grace at work in us. Here's our passage. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace.